Now, our reading from God's Word is also from the Gospel according to Luke, beginning in the very first chapter. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, as we hope to look at where the Gospel of Luke begins, the narrative of the Gospel of the coming of Christ, which is with the message of the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Let us read then Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. Amen. And we also read from Isaiah. We will be going back to Isaiah chapter 40. Just a few verses. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll remember that we were in Isaiah both in the morning service and in the afternoon, where we looked at a portion in Isaiah that technically and officially begins right here in chapter 40. This afternoon, we hope to go back to Isaiah 55 to conclude this whole portion. This is the gospel being set forth in the most clearest of terms in the Old Testament. Many have called the book of Isaiah the gospel that they had in the New Testament, just even as we have Mark, Luke, John, and Matthew. Well, the Old Testament had Isaiah. And it's this portion that begins in chapter 40 and ends in chapter 55. So last Lord's Day we looked more within, and now today we're going to look without. We're looking this morning to a degree in a few verses in chapter 40. And this afternoon we look at the very last verses of chapter 55, which really concludes this whole portion. It's a wonderful experience to read from Isaiah 40 to 55 because it has this purpose in bringing forth the message of Christ. So let us read also in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy and precious word. Again, I invite you to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1 as we hope to consider this visitation of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. Every single gospel, of course, does refer and mention and give narratives of John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah the priest. But the gospel according to Luke is the only one that goes behind the ministry of John the Baptist and in a sense manifests and records the authority with which John the Baptist did minister. It is known that every single prophet had their day of commission and the reality that God set them forth for the ministry that they had for them. They were not men who ministered in their own right. They ministered because God called them unto a ministry, and that was their authority. And in the case of John the Baptist, it not only preceded his work, it preceded even his birth, a lot like Samson, who is set apart even from birth. And the reason the prophet Elijah is often connected with John the Baptist is not only because of the prophecies that spoke of Elijah coming, but because, like Elijah, the ministry of John the Baptist would be one of rebuking many people, and especially people in high positions. You'll remember how Elijah had to rebuke Ahab and Jezebel and was even persecuted by her. And so we find John the Baptist rebuking Herod and Herodias and even being killed by her. Elijah, he was one calling all of Israel to repentance. They were in a day, remember, where they were halting between two opinions. They had Baal as their Lord and they had Jehovah as their Lord. And God used Elijah to to bring this to bear, that they couldn't continue that double way of living, a whole dishonorable way of living before God. And John, you could say, was calling the whole world to repentance. John was not only the one preparing the way for the Lord Jesus in those days. We could say the same thing about John today. If you are not one who has yet bowed before the Lord Jesus as your rightful Lord and King, you need the message of John the Baptist to your very heart. Because he is the herald of Christ. And in his being the forerunner, he would prepare people to meet with Christ. He's even the one reality of a prophet to help us understand how, as the gospel is presented, we don't just come to people and give the good news as if there were no bad news. And John the Baptist, in a sense, was the one who came announcing, yes, the Messiah has come, but the way has to be prepared for him. But just as we could think of heralds that come for other kings and other presidents, and usually the preparation they have is that of putting banners everywhere and cleaning the streets so that the road is clear, so that things look beautiful for a sovereign, for a king, or for a president to come. The way that John prepares the heart for people to receive Jesus is that very way. He prepares the heart. John is not interested with banners. He's not interested with the roads being nice and clean. Christ came to this earth and dirt didn't bother him. The reality that many of the villages in those days didn't look very beautiful and aesthetically pleasing was really no problem for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what really gave him grief was to be with people who either had no faith or even had little faith. And so John the Baptist is one who still today prepares hearts to receive the message of Christ, with his message of the need of repentance and the need of turning and returning. And so we hope to consider, not of course yet John the Baptist himself, but here we are at the very moment where the Father hears the promise that it will be fulfilled, that there will be a preparer of the way, and the message comes to the Father, Zechariah. And we'll look then first at the promise itself. Even here, as Zechariah is hearing from this angel that you will have a son, your wife Elizabeth will have a son, that is a promise. But it is a promise based upon one that was given even 700 years ago. And this is why we did read in our Bibles from Isaiah chapter 40, because that really is the marker of the 700 years old prophecy. As Zechariah is hearing from this angel that a son will come, that's a promise now that in a few days will be fulfilled. When we read in Luke, it says that after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. You know, maybe these were 5 days, 6 days. We know that people ministered in the temple in circuits of 2 weeks. And very likely this could have been towards the end of when they were there. We're not sure. So within a week's time, 2 weeks' time, Zechariah hears the prophecy, hears the promise, and within a week or so it is fulfilled. But this is a promise that goes all the way back to Isaiah 40. In a more detailed way. And when we hear there, Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isaiah ministered around 700 years before Zechariah's time. But then if you go in your Bibles, and I want to read this just to help it become very visual to us. 200 years later, okay, Isaiah, 700 years before Zechariah. Then you go 200 years further beyond that, you arrive at Malachi. And if you are in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you read this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. See, the Lord is the Messiah, but there will be this messenger who will prepare the way. And then if you go to chapter 4 of Malachi, and this is very, very significant. Malachi is the last prophet Israel saw for around 400 years. For 400 years, men had no visions, men had no prophecies directly from God until Zechariah in the temple of what we just read. And so 500 years before that, we find Malachi chapter 4, the very last few verses, verse 5, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." This is the connection of John the Baptist with Elijah. "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he," meaning this Elijah, "shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Beloved, you know that the Israelite people knew the last verse of their Bible. This is the last verse of the Jewish people's Bible. And it spoke of the heart of the fathers turning to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. And now fast forward 500 years or so, and you find here Zechariah in the temple. He's already amazed at the thought that here there is an angel speaking to him. He's now further amazed that the message is that his wife will have a son that they prayed for many years. And the message is that this son will be one. And verse 16 says, "Whose many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And then further to make him realize, yes, this is the prophet of Malachi. In verse 17 it says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Zechariah knew his Bible. And he knew that what this angel was saying is this: he was giving him the promise. It was promised 700 years ago. It was promised 500 years ago. And now I'm telling you, Zechariah, you will be the father of this messenger. You will be the father of the preparer of the way of the Messiah. And it won't be years from now. Certainly not centuries. It will be a few days. And it was. It was less than a month, because they would only be there for a couple weeks in their circuits. And after these days, Elizabeth conceived. And so we're talking about the promise, and we'll talk about the preparation itself. This will be towards the middle end of the sermon, in what way this prepare of the way would prepare hearts for the Messiah. And then the power where, with which there would be this preparation. And so continuing in our look at this promise, let's think of some items here. Look at who is receiving this promise. We saw that Isaiah received it, but it was way over ahead. We saw that Malachi received it, and it was way, way over in the future. Now, after all these years of silence, Zechariah sees an angel, and he receives this promise. And of course, it's a promise for him, and it's also a promise for his wife, because certainly he would go and tell her, and it would be just as astounding to her as it was to him. Her with the astonishment that she'll be able to experience the baby in her womb that she's always desired and never was able to. And his was the astounding reality that he saw the angel giving this message. And no one else could have that experience but the one who saw it and the effect it would have in his heart. Well, the Bible says a few things about Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah, it says, was of the course of Abijah. And as speaking of him being the one who was the one who would offer the incense in those days, it just helps to put into our minds how it was. There were many priests in Israel. And they had to have an orderly way in which they would go and serve. And we'll talk more about this soon, but he was of the course of Abijah. He was in that group of priests. And Elizabeth, who was his wife, she was also from the life of Aaron, from the line of Aaron. That would make a priest be seen with even greater honor. She wasn't a wife from one of the other tribes of Israel, but from the very tribe that you could become a priest. And they were both righteous, it says in verse 6, before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances. You know, it says that they were righteous as a general theme. And in what way were they righteous? Well, both that they walked in the commandments and the ordinances. Putting those two together, it's really the total reality of the life of the Jewish people. The commands that they had to obey and the ordinances has to do with the whole life of worship. And with this phrase, something very important and not to miss that is always important for us today, it doesn't just mean that they walked the narrow line of how people had to walk in those days. The putting together, because ordinances has to do with worship, and worship has to do with praise and adoration, it really speaks of the heart. It speaks of the willingness, the devotion, and the love. So it really is that whole expression of godliness where you are obedient, but because you want to be. You have a life of a Christian because you look like one outside and you really look like one inside. This is who they were. And added, it says, of the Lord, all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And then the important thing to qualify them as that is because part of the tension is that they've never had a child. And in those days, since we know for sure that God is the one who blesses with children, there could be the possibility that he did not bless them with children because of something that they needed to learn or something wrong in them. And that was constantly in the mind of the Jewish people. There would be a reproach that she would feel because she was barren. And the text wants to make it very clear. Not every single case, just like with discipline, whoever is suffering a great affliction never in and of itself means that there is a direct connection with a sin or a transgression of the person. It is never to be a conclusion we should make. That's the conclusion that the friends of Job took when they saw Job suffering so greatly. And they were all wrong. That's why there it starts saying that Job was a righteous man. And this is the same thing here. They live in affliction many years, but that affliction is not based upon any sin or transgression of theirs. That affliction is really based on the fact that God wants to use them to manifest his glory. Because here's a woman and a man who now have arrived at ages where they don't naturally have children, and yet they will have one. So that there would be like this stamp of heavenly work upon the birth of this John. And there would be one more element. This man will go home where he can't speak anymore. And remember that he only speaks on the day of circumcising John. And he writes on the tablet that the name of the baby will be John. And immediately his voice is given back. And so what we have here is God setting the terrain. And this is where we need to truly understand the life of a believer is one of submitting to the Lord because he knows best. This woman, we don't know how many years, possibly 50, 60 years have lived with this affliction. I want a baby, but I can't have one. But God was reserving her to be the mother of the preparer of the way. And remember when John the Baptist was born, Jesus said, of the men born of women, there is no greater. Christianity always has an inverse way. Here's a woman who could live her life with so much sorrow, but God was preparing her to be the mother of the greatest man. So that if we live our lives acknowledging, wait, God is sovereign. So in this affliction of mine, I need to just trust that he is sovereign. It hurts, but he is sovereign. It is hard and I'm alone, but he is sovereign. Elizabeth ended up being the mother of the greatest man. And what a joy and what an honor, what a reward.
You see, God uses these afflictions, beloved. And if it is connected with some sin, like some affliction is, well, then we should look at it and say, Lord, this sin is great in my life, and this hurts in my life. I understand that I'm being told by thee that I better mortify this sin. And Lord, the pain I'm feeling from this affliction is one that helps me realize that sin is serious. So I thank thee, Lord, for the pain. I thank thee for the affliction, because holiness is good for me. And so, beloved, it's amazing to think how Christians, when we have affliction, we need to look to the Lord and trust Him and follow His commands. So here was a man and a woman who were righteous, and we see that God was preparing them in their affliction to even be used greater of the Lord, to be great blessing, so that people would realize something powerful happened, something divine happened. This woman never had a baby, now she has one. When he gets of age, let's listen to what he has to say. That was preparing the way. It was preparing hearts. And we'll see that even further as we continue. Let's look at where the promise was given. So we saw to whom the promise was given, the parents. But let's look at where the promise was given. And this is also another element that shows what God is doing. Now, when we look at the story of the birth of Christ, the history and narrative of the birth of Christ, we usually go to Mary and we go to Nazareth, and our minds are thought of how God used an obscure village with a lowly lady, a family that wasn't known, although they were from the Davidic line. And it shows how God uses little things and little people to do great and glorious things. But God doesn't only use obscure situations. With the birth of John the Baptist, with this announcement, God was going to the very center of the heartbeat of Israel's life. The center of Israel's life, the heartbeat of Israel, was not the palace. And it was not the walls that protected Jerusalem. It was Mount Zion and what happened there, especially what happened in the Holy of Holies, where God made His presence. So boys and girls, remember, here we're talking about the tabernacle. I want you to draw the tabernacle in your mind, and you'll remember that there's always that first place, the temple also, the holy place, and then that big veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That was a place, boys and girls, that you would never dare open the curtain of. And even if you were a priest, you couldn't do it unless you were the high priest. And even if you were the high priest, you wouldn't dare open and peek into that Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest in the Day of Atonement. And you had already made atonement for your own sins, and now you were bringing the blood to sprinkle there. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But this holy place that had the altar, the golden altar, right before that veil that couldn't be opened. And then on one side would be the candlesticks, the only light shining in there because there were no windows. And then on the other side, the table where the showbread was set. And you'll remember how the priest, as he would go in, he would bring the blood of the sacrifice and declare to the Lord that sacrifice had been made. He would trim the lamps. He would bring new bread. And he would put new incense. And the putting of incense is what we're talking about. And in a way, that golden altar and putting of incense, it really was the most majestic thing that was happening in the life of Israel. Yes, there was the brazen altar outside where the sacrifice was made and where blood was shed. But it was as the priest entered the holy place and was really telling God that what happened outside was what had to happen. Of course, God had seen it, but it was God's way to make it very visual for them that they were coming in the presence of God. Outside, they weren't in the immediate presence of God. Before that altar that was golden, see, even the kinds of altars show that. That was an altar made of brass outside. The altar inside was made of gold. And so here's Zechariah. He was chosen to be the one to bring the incense. And he's there about to put the incense, or maybe he had already done it. We don't know the exact sequence of it all, but he's there putting incense. And Gabriel comes. Now you can be certain that in the life of every priest, just the thought to enter in that holy place was dreadful. They all remembered Nadab and Abihu. They all remembered how, because they offered strange fire, they died on the spot. And they all would remember the king who came even to that very golden altar to offer incense. And because he was not a priest, remember, he entered healthy, but he left as a leprous man. And so every priest trembled at the work. They even had an assistant that technically didn't necessarily have to go in there with him, but would be helping him, and so that he would have everything ready to go in. And while he's there, he sees Gabriel. He sees an angel. And you saw how it said that he was troubled, it says in verse 12, and fear fell upon him. And this was very right to happen. If he hadn't been troubled and if he didn't have fear, then something would have been wrong with Zechariah. Now, this is how we should respond when we sense the presence of God before us. And so you see what happened. Where did this promise come? The promise for the one who would prepare the way came at the very center of Israel's life of worship. And it came inside the place that was called holy. It came closest to the holy place as can possibly be in a normal day of worship. And it came to Zechariah. And so, yes, God can use obscure villages and obscure people, but he can also use, and he did use, the center of it all. And you can imagine what happened was this message went forth. You know, narratives go forth and they can be forgotten or they can be elaborated. And there could have been a lot of talk that was added to it all. But this is what's precious about Luke. We have here the record of what Zechariah saw, of what he said, of what is told to him. And it's set here in Holy Scripture so that we can see still him as one who prepares our hearts today, as he was used by God to prepare the hearts of the people in those days. Now, there would have been many people living the day that he was in his 30s. And it would be interesting to know how many people went there to finally hear him preach who knew all this story of Zechariah and seeing the angel, etc. God was not doing something hidden. He was doing something that would be declared and would be announced. And there would be this whole aura around this man, John, that he is a prophet, that he has authority from heaven. Let us listen to him. He has a ministry. And people who understood it right would understand. He is the Elijah of Malachi. He is the voice crying in the desert of Isaiah. He is the one who is called to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Let us listen to this man. He's preparing the way. And if he's here soon, the Messiah will be as well. Let us ask now also the question. We saw to whom it was given, where it was given, but let us also think of where this promise, why it was given to a priest. This too seems to be something God is wanting to put into the whole equation of who the Lord Jesus is. It's interesting, Jesus does not come from the line of Aaron, but we know that Jesus is a priest because he comes from the life of the line of Melchizedek. And here, even the preparer of the way, he is a priest in his own right because he's the son of a priest. What does that mean? See, the Lord is wanting to put into us the mindset, you can't dare come in the presence of God without a mediator. This is the man who will prepare the way of the mediator for this world. And he himself is a mediator. He himself is from the line of a priest. And Calvin said this about this whole domain of being a mediator. For it was the will of the Lord to have this impressed upon his people that no mortal is allowed to have access to heaven without a priest going before. Nay, that so long as men live on earth, they do not approach the heavenly throne so as to find favor there, but in the presence of a mediator. Beloved, it's impossible to think you can come straight to God in your own right. You need a mediator. And this is why we seal our prayers, as it were, with in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Jesus' name, in your Son's name. And we're saying, he's my mediator. He's the one through whom I'm coming to thee. We're coming directly to God in the sense that we're not speaking to others. We're speaking to God, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was setting this whole principle, even in declaring that the preparer of the way was from the lines of a priest himself. Now we can ask, what happened while he was there? What happened while this man was receiving the promise? We saw who it was, where it was given, why a priest. But let's look now at the incidents. So we saw that he was troubled. We saw how proper it was for him to be troubled. And then the first thing that that the angel says is, fear not. Let's stop right there for a moment. This fear not is a command. What we could see in this command is really the blessing of God. If God were to come to you or send an angel to you and not tell you to fear not, the danger is that you could possibly die. This is how you should interpret this fear not. Here's Zechariah in the presence of a holy angel. Later, Gabriel will say, I am Gabriel who sits in the presence of God. You know what that means? That means that this angel was there, right in that place where angels, at least in how we have it revealed, they sit before such glory, such splendor, and their being creatures, they have to use two of their wings to cover their faces. And so they are there in that sheer presence of the glory and majesty of God. And he's the one who arrives there right before Zechariah. He begins here with fear and he's trembling. And if that angel were to say, just continue there, possibly his heart would stop beating and he would die on the spot. To say, fear not, is like an act of God in grace saying, stop. You can calm down. And you could say that it is irresistible grace that causes Zechariah to obey that command. And he stops fearing. His heart stops palpitating. And he's able to hear the rest. The sad thing that shows how wicked our hearts are, you would think that all of this would be enough to make this man say, whatever comes from the presence of God, I will receive. But instead we find towards the end this lack of faith. And it shows how our hearts are so weak. But we can see grace there and the angel saying, fear not. This very fear not gives Zechariah the possibility to hear the rest. And then this blessed message, for thy prayer is heard. For thy prayer is heard. Now, you've probably heard there's always a debate here. How could Zechariah possibly be there in the temple where he should represent the people? How could he be praying a prayer just for himself at that very moment? And they get confused about this. Or they feel like it would have been within his freedom to do it, which wouldn't have been. He was not representing his wife there and himself. He was representing all of Israel. And so the common understanding is that that Gabriel is saying, I know this has been a common prayer in your home, and the Lord has answered it. Now, there's another way to look at it that's also very, very precious and beautiful. You could technically say that, yes, that prayer was there right then because of this. Remember that we read how the people are all standing outside, and what are they doing? They are praying. They are all standing outside. Look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Now, you'll remember that years ago when we were looking at the intercession of Christ, I referred to this reality regarding prayer. And let's just review it. It's very, very precious. Look at the temple life. People would stay outside praying. And you can think of Zechariah in his home praying with Elizabeth. Oh, Lord, give us a baby one day. Please provide a baby. They must have prayed this hundreds and hundreds of times. And here he is now in the temple. The people are praying outside. And remember, when the priest entered the temple, he had, in essence, three duties. One was to say, Lord, the sacrifice was made. Just to put the parameter, the first incense was before the first sacrifice. Because it was the idea of, I'm going to pray to God first for him to bless this whole day. He would come out of there and do the first sacrifice. And then there would be still the showing that sacrifice in the temple. But the burning of the incense would come first, then the sacrifice. Then in the evening, there would be the last sacrifice, with the second and the evening one. And after that, he would go in and also burn more incense. So see, it would begin with prayer. It would end with prayer. It's so beautiful, isn't it, beloved, just to think how some of us didn't even stop to think that this is what we're doing. But this is what we're doing. We start our days, and usually we pray. We end our days, and we should pray. We come to church, and we pray. We end church, and we pray. And this was worship life for Israel. Now, so here's Zechariah coming in with that incense, and he's telling God then that sacrifice is being made, blood is being shed. Lord, forgive the sins of your people. But then he would, in doing this, he's praying, Lord, send the Messiah. That was prayer number one. Bring the Messiah. Maybe they would even say, bring the preparer of the way of the Messiah, which went along with the coming of the Messiah. Lord, protect thy people. And in those days, they were even dominated by Rome. I'm sure when they would pray for the protection, there would be this bitterness in their hearts. We're not a free people anymore, Lord. Help us. May our king be reigning supreme one day. And then he would do a third thing. So he would announce sacrifice was made. He would pray for the people in intercessory prayer. And then he would say, and Lord, through me as a priest, receives all the prayers of the people. See, the priest was that go-between. And so as people are praying outside, in a spiritual way, those prayers are being conducted to God through the priest, because it had to come through blood so that those prayers would be purified and made holy, including the prayer of a woman called Elizabeth and the prayer of a man called Zechariah, so that it would be perfectly theologically precise for the angel to say, your prayer is heard, Zechariah. Because he was representing Zechariah also. He was representing Elizabeth. And many had been their prayers for a baby child. And the angel is saying, fear not, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. See, the second phrase is very important, because Gabriel was saying, what prayer? He must have had many prayers that maybe he still wanted answers. It could have been even the prayer of delivering Israel, which hadn't been answered yet. And the angel is being specific. This is the prayer that was answered. Your wife will have a son. And he gives the name. He says, and thou shalt call his name John. John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Isn't this blessed? Such a blessed reality. Here, God, in his graciousness, he's giving them a son. And the name of that son is that God is a gracious giver. Now we can look at the result of this promise. The result of this promise immediately is joy. He says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Now, just that little bit for a father, he can understand. Yes, there's joy because of a son. We've been praying for this for so many years. I can imagine Elizabeth and her joy. But verse 15 sets already the difference. This it will not just be a little baby like all of us. We've given joy, we trust, to our parents and relatives. But it hasn't been a joy to the degree of this one. Verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," an important detail about his life, "and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And even as we go into verse 16, we'll look at our second point, the preparation. But just before we get to the preparation, just notice these things. This message was given to Zacharias and Elizabeth, where in the temple, to a priest, at the very center of worship of Christian of Israel's life, which was the life of worship, that he would have a son. It was connected to his very prayers because he needed a son. But when God says who he is, we understand also that when the angel says your prayer is answered, it's really other prayers as well. It clearly is the prayer, "Lord, send the Messiah. Lord, prepare the way for the Messiah." And the angel is saying, God has answered all those prayers. Certainly your prayer for a child, but also your prayer for a Savior. Because you will have the herald. You will have the preparer of the way. There's a detail about his living a life that will be completely set apart to God. This whole domain of not drinking any wine nor strong drink made him a Nazarene. And the priests, when they were during that time of sacrifice and serving in the temple, they were not allowed to drink strong drink or wine. The whole context here then is he will be a priest forever. He will be a Nazarite. His whole life, beginning and end, 24/7, will be serving me as if he were doing sacrifices daily, nonstop. That's who I want him to be. And we'll talk now about the preparation, because see, when we're talking about John the Baptist, we're talking about the prepare of the way. And we start thinking of the preparation. How will he be a preparer of people. Too many letters, P, make it a little hard. Verse 17, he says, he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Of course, it's there that we get the idea of prepared. His ministry will be to prepare people. The first thing about this, the power for the preparation. The power of the preparation is not that John the Baptist will be such a secluded man that won't drink any wine, that will make many people go to see who this wonder is. It's not there. It will not be in the eloquence of this preacher. It will not be the fact that he's also baptizing. It is simply this. The power of how he will prepare people is that he will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And so when we think of how could he prepare the way, it comes here. It comes with the Holy Spirit. This is the power wherewith he would prepare. So that we know that John the Baptist almost is on the sideways now. He's not really the one who has any strength or any power. It's the Holy Spirit in him. And this, beloved, is what we learn in this is in our own private lives. Let us realize this. Let us come to the Lord always understanding, Lord, if I want this to happen, it is something that pleases thee. It is something good. It is something biblical. But I need the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me. We need to understand how important it is to yield to the power of the Spirit. If you need love in your life, what is love a fruit of? It is a fruit of the Spirit. If you see that your life has a problem with self-control, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. See, it's a dynamic that helps us realize I need the Spirit because I need this grace. And so the power that this man had to prepare the way came from the Holy Spirit. Now, how would he prepare people? How would he make people prepared for the coming of the king? And this is what we can put in our minds. Other preparers, they come and they put signs up, they put flags up, they clean the streets, they make people look beautiful so that when the king comes, everything looks nice. You might have read some reports of when the president is going to a certain town or Queen Elizabeth, and there's this big makeup and change and reformation in a little town. And it really smacks almost of hypocrisy because they're just trying to make it look good for that sovereign to come through. And you know that as soon as it's finished, they're going to let the weeds grow again and they're not going to collect the garbage in the same way, which is really sad. But look how beautiful the preparation of the way for this king. Like I said, it has nothing to do with aesthetics and with outside. Look at his method. His method is repentance. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. The imagery we have here are those people in Israel who were worshiping Baal, but Elijah turned them to worship Jehovah. And remember that after that one incident, and little children, remember how there was that day that Elijah came to the groups of people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? And he set up a competition and he said, you prophets of Baal, put your altar, do whatever you want, call upon your God and see if he sends fire from heaven, and I will do the same. And you start. And remember, after those prophets screamed very loud and danced around the altar and were cutting themselves, trying to make their God feel pity upon him and perhaps answer their prayer, remember, it was silent as ever. The heavens, we don't hear even of a little thunder coming through. But then when Elijah prepares the altar, and be thinking here, what a figure of John the Baptist in Elijah. Remember that he put the offering there. But then he commanded water to be thrown on it. And here we're wanting fire from above. The last thing you want is water, because water and fire don't really match. But he's wanting to show that there's nothing that will keep the power of God from coming. And he puts a ditch around the altar so that that water that overflows even fills a gully around it. And remember, little children, I'm sure many of you have tried to light fires on wood that we get from the woods that are kind of wet. And it's so sad because you never get your fire going because of water. But remember, then Elijah retired and he prayed a very quiet prayer, not shouting and screaming. And he asked God to manifest his glory, sending fire from heaven. And remember what happened. That fire fell down upon the offering. It consumed the animal. It consumed the wood. It consumed everything and licked up the water. And the effect was so powerful that the people, in the sight of the power of God and the lack of existence of a Baal, they were able to form an army right there. And there was instant discipline upon the prophets of Baal. And here, this preparer of the way will turn many to the Lord their God. And then we find that phrase where he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Here we just have that phrase, but we read it in Malachi. It said, in the children to the fathers. The picture you have here is that if fathers and children are needing to come to each other, it means that there's discord in the very family. If there's discord in families, a whole nation is in discord. Imagine if you go to a home and you find that the children aren't there because there's a fight between that family and their children. You go to another place and there are a lot of children, but the parents were ran out. And you see that no one's living in reconciliation and how families should be in unity. And so the picture here is of a nation that is completely devastated at the very center of what a nation is, which is the family. But he will turn hearts to each other. And so the first principle is a method of repentance, to turn people back. Turn to the Lord their God. And then the other method is reconciliation, where there would be peace among people. Fathers and children shaking hands and saying, I love you. Father, and I love you too. Let us together serve the Lord Jesus. And so we see the method of repentance, the method of reconciliation. And what's the position of this man who will come? Verse 7, very clear. He shall go before him. That's why we call him a forerunner, a forbearer. We call him a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ, a preparer of the way. And just in closing, the power, because it's so connected with this, it says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is what I mean about the power. I just want to end with a note on the absoluteness. And what a wonderful ministry. Remember how Isaiah had the ministry that he would preach, and he was told, they will not listen. This preacher is receiving the commission that he will preach, and people will turn, and families will reconcile. That's the power. What he would do in proclaiming would happen in the hearts of the people. And of course, again, this is why I mentioned the first thing, where the power would come from. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, this is where we need to just, in a closing, in terms of some applications, in terms of prayer, Sunday after Sunday, in our own life of a congregation, there's a pulpit here and there's a proclamation of the word that goes forth. Beloved, we need to realize how each and every one of us, I do too, in realizing my utter need of the Holy Spirit, both to speak powerfully as the word is being proclaimed and to powerfully open the hearts of the hearers to receive the word with gratitude, to repent when it is necessary, to be joyful when it is needed, to believe in the forgiveness that is promised by God, to receive the power, the word, in power. We need the Spirit for that. And all of us should be praying that that would happen, first of all, for our own hearts. And then, of course, for our loved ones. And there may be those whom you know and you've been evangelizing. Your heart must be so burdened because they don't come to the Lord. Pray again and again, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Please, Lord, it will not happen if thy Holy Spirit does not work. But it did happen when thy Holy Spirit worked through Elijah. And what happened to Elijah? Many people did believe. Not to Elijah. Yeah, Elijah, that did happen. And then I'm trying to come back to John the Baptist. What happened when John the Baptist did preach? Many people did come and many followed him. Remember the multitudes coming to be baptized. They were moved with the message of John. They were realizing if the Messiah is coming and the reality that there's not a preparation is really me, I have to leave my life of prostitution. I have to leave my life of getting bribes from people. I have to leave my life of being violent and being mean. And remember when he saw the Pharisees, he literally told them, you need to leave your life of hypocrisies. And if you come to this river and you're baptized, but you're going to live the life you have, then you're not repenting at all. And so it's in this way, beloved, that John the Baptist still can prepare your heart. Do you need to be reconciled to God? Do you need Christ to be your Savior? Well, John the Baptist is one who declared the need for repentance of sins. May the Lord press upon your heart that sin is what keeps you from having peace, and most of all, peace with God. But if you believe in the Messiah that was promised, if you receive him, if you're as one who would say John the Baptist had the truth and the Messiah he declared is the true Messiah and I embrace him by faith, then you'll be one who was an Andrew who followed John, who then saw Jesus and immediately followed Jesus. John the Baptist is one who has no problem whatsoever in our saying, John, thank you, but I'll follow Jesus now. And in a way, that's what every preacher in this world is doing, every pastor. We don't want followers. We don't want people following people. We want people following Jesus. And we're pointing to Christ. In many ways, every pastor in many ways is like a John the Baptist, seeking to shy away, seeking to disappear under the pulpit, as it were, and to be simply someone who's pointing the finger to Christ, saying, he's the one that you need. Go to him. Listen to him. Follow him. And he will cleanse you. He will pardon you. He will give you the strength you need along the way. And so, as our hearts are filled with the message of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which we are to be thankful year from year to year, and every day of the year, not only Christmas time, but Lord, as we're thinking of the birth of Christ, let us rejoice that, yes, unto us a Savior has been born. And I pray that he is the Savior of every single soul. And if he isn't, may the Lord open your eyes to see your need of him and come to him. That's why he came to this world, to seek and save sinners. Well, let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how thankful we are that thou hast chosen to place such a clear description of the day that Gabriel came to Zechariah. Lord, we thank thee for the message he had, a message that is still powerful for us today. We pray, Lord, that we, not a single one of us, would be like Zechariah himself was, where the message was so good, it seems too good to be true. Lord, there are some, maybe today, even in our own hearing, who think the gospel is too good to be true. Lord, we pray that such a soul may even understand the repentance that they need to have in itself is also a gift of thine. The faith they need to manifest is in itself a gift of thine. And that it's not that it's too good to be true. It is the truth. And we pray, Lord, that such heart would embrace the truth and receive it for what it is. And even be repentant for thinking too little of that which is so great and powerful. For those who would think it's too good, they are saying that they can't believe thou art so generous, so loving, so full of grace. So forgive us, Lord, for we confess that we have thought in those ways. And we do thank thee, Lord, that thou art such a gracious God, willing and able to forgive and to cleanse and to pardon. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.